following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
People die differently. And what I mean by that is that some people die peacefully, some people die restfully, some people die angrily, some people die very confident, some die joyfully. It's been my task over the years to be at the bedside of many, many people as they've left earth to go into eternity. And I believe that people die differently many times because people live differently. And depending upon the way we live, sometimes dictates the way we die in a very large degree. In the 1700s, there was a very outspoken critic of Christianity, a Frenchman that operated under the pen name of Voltaire. Voltaire was a very brilliant man. Don't underestimate that when I give you a quote in a moment. He, at that time, did something that was unheard of. He wrote 20,000 letters to different people, and he wrote over 2,000 books and plays and dramas. Pretty incredible, I think. After his death, they took him to Paris, and there were over 1 million people, they estimate, that walked by Voltaire's coffin to pay him respect. But in his life, his number one favorite thing to do was to take pot shots at the church and pot shots at Jesus Christ and Christianity. And the amazing thing, as you might assume, being that brilliant, he was very clever with his attacks on the church. But on his deathbed, his last words were different. His last words spoken were, "I am abandoned by God and by man. I shall go to hell. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." And he moaned like that, his bedside nurse said, for hours. After he passed, the nurse that attended him said, "I would not ever attend the funeral of another unbeliever in Europe for all the money in Europe to see the way that this man died." When Mahatma Gandhi was on earth, he worked very hard to help India have its independence, and he was a very brilliant man as well, and yet very pluralistic in his spiritual outlook on life. But when he died, it was a totally different picture. The last words of Gandhi were these, "My days are now numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the swamp of despond. All about me is darkness, and I'm praying for light." Now, that's very different from the way that Martin Luther died, who, the great reformer of the Protestant Reformation, on his deathbed, he said, "God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." Well, in our story today, we're going to look at a deathbed conversation between Jesus Christ and two thieves on the cross. Luke 23 portrays it very well for us. There are two men, two criminals. Both of them are helpless, both of them are heartless, and both of them are without Jesus Christ. Then there is one of the two criminals who Jesus actually promises heaven to. You'll recognize the name when I say it, Max Lucado. He is a pastor and a very well-respected author who has written himself more than 50 books that have sold over 65 million copies. And all of Lucado's books are centered around the love of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. And yet, Lucado says that one of the greatest struggles he's ever had to work through as a Christian and a minister is regarding a difficult truth that he's had to come to grips with, and that is the greatness of God's grace to be able to love someone and reach someone like a Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you remember that name? Just to hear it can call up chills on your spine if you recall the news between 1978 and 1991. He was known in the press as the Milwaukee Cannibal, and for a 17-year period, he cannibalized, beat up, killed, raped, molested, and then ate 17 men and boys, parts of their bodies, as low as you could possibly go. Did you know that while he was in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And Lucado really struggled with that. And as easy as it is for us to think, oh yeah, he was in prison, all of a sudden he got jailhouse religion. It's easy to think because you can hear about people that when they go in prison, everyone wants to find God. Everyone wants to get right with God in spite of the way they live. But when Ray Ratcliffe was called as a local pastor near the prison where Dahmer was, that a prisoner wanted to be baptized, when he went to the prison, he had no idea that it would be Jeffrey Dahmer that wanted to be baptized. So he baptized him. But in weeks to come, he did something very healthy. He followed up with him, and he came every week and every month for a number of months, 1 hour a week, talking to him and discipling him. And that pastor said, "You know, I believe Dahmer's conversion is legitimate and it's real." And Lakato said, "I struggle with the idea. I know that Jesus is Savior, but could he save someone that bad, that vicious, a criminal like that?" And then he said he finally came to terms with his struggle by realizing that forgiveness for people like Jeffrey Dahmer is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth of the matter is Jesus loves criminals. And I'll tell you why you should pay attention to this morning. Is because there are so many of them. Now, did you know that the United States of America has the second highest rate of incarceration of any country in the world, second only to a small former Russian republic? The current prison population in the United States is somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people. But I wonder if you can guess how many Americans have criminal records. According to the most current estimates, it's between 20 and 25%. That means that one out of every four people you meet will have a conviction, a criminal record. Let's just count. One, two, three. No, let's not do that this morning. And that's just the ones who have been caught. The rest of us haven't been caught yet. Because in reality, if you be honest with God, you must admit that you're a criminal. Webster's defines a criminal as someone who breaks the law of the land or someone who does something morally that's wrong. And we've all either thought, stolen, taken, belittled, or hurt someone in the process. And in Luke 23, we have this foxhole conversion. We have someone on their deathbed who turns their life over to Jesus Christ. And the story takes place at the crucifixion and flows through two streams. On the back of your bulletin, if you'll turn it over, there's an outline there. You'll see Jesus and his relationship to the criminals, and then Jesus and his relationship to one criminal in particular. I want you to notice, first of all, in Luke 23, and leave your Bibles open because I'll be going back and forth in this chapter. Notice with me in verse 32. It says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, we're not told what they did. We're not told what their names were. We're just given this generic name for them. They're criminals. But thanks be to God for two other gospels that we have in the New Testament. The Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark gives us a little bit more insight into it. In fact, notice on the screen in Matthew 27, 38, more specific, it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the other on the left." And that word robbers means bandit. And the word bandit used in the original language there refers to not only someone that would come in and do a petty thief, but it's someone who would pillage the victims after they've taken things from them, after they steal. They would steal and then take pleasure in hurting the victims and abusing their victims and maybe even killing their victims. And very possibly, these two thieves that were hanging on the cross on either side of Jesus Christ had as their ringleader a gentleman by the name of Barabbas, who the people had pled for and asked the Romans to release to them, instead putting Jesus Christ on the cross. And something else, both of these thieves, we believe, were Jewish people. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, this was a Jewish nation. The vast majority of people that lived in Israel at that time were Jewish. They were in the heart of Jerusalem, of the area where most Jews were. And also the conversation of the one speaking with Jesus, that there's language that's used there that would lead you to believe that this was either a Jewish man or had adhered to the Jewish faith at some point in his life to seek to know spiritual things. But the second reason, and I want you to get this picture, this is very key, is that Jesus is dying with criminals. And just the fact that Jesus is dying with criminals is not accidental. Because if you look in the Word of God, backdate it 700 years. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. In other words, it was part of God's sovereign plan that Jesus Christ, when he died, would die among criminals. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, why in the world would that be in God's plan? And here's why. Simply put, the Bible says that Jesus was the friend of sinners. And more than anything else in the world, though he loves it, when we accept Christ into our lives, Jesus doesn't love you any more before you get saved than he does after you get saved. Jesus loves you. Jesus has such a plan for your life. And you know, he's called friend of sinners. I wish more of us at Genoa had that reputation. You don't know how many times I wish I could every week introduce you to someone that I've brought and say, this is my friend. They've never been to church in their lives, but they've come today. I want you to welcome them to this community. You don't know, I don't think you could ever know the burden that I have, that God would light a fire under each of us, all of us, to have a burden, to become friends, not compromise, not to participate in, but to reach out and minister to the least and the last and the lost and the lonely and the hurting. I mean, we've found the goods. We've been sitting here praising the Lord with worship and good music, and we have an opportunity to bring people to hear the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was always looking for those people he could minister to. Please don't think I'm preaching at you this morning, but when is the last time you said, Lord, let me become a friend, not to just someone that's memorized all 66 books of the Bible, but someone that maybe doesn't even know the name of Jesus Christ yet. For Lord, that's part of my mission, to reach out and share that love and that goodness with them. And he's called friend of sinners in the Bible. Think about Jesus' lifestyle all along. I mean, he was not a highfalutin guy. He was born in a manger with animals. When he died on a cross between two criminals. I mean, that's definitely divine humility. Being in a cave among animals and dying on a cross among thieves, no wonder he could be called the friend of sinners. Recently, one of our Southern Baptist pastors, a young man that is, God's just got his hand on him and using him in a mighty way. 10 years ago, he started a little church in Anderson, South Carolina. And that church today has over 38,000 members. And on a weekly basis, in their five campuses, they'll have about 30,000 people in attendance. His name is Perry Noble. And 2 weeks ago, Perry Noble sent this blog out to his church family. And it's just very inspiring. Listen to the words. He said, Jesus never intended for the church to be a group of isolated, self-righteous, and angry people. In the past, the church spent so much time debating with people over social issues that we forgot to love the people like Jesus told us to do. We have to remember that we will reach way more people through conversation than condemnation. And that's truth. That doesn't mean that we compromise the truth of the Word of God, but in the process, we don't forget the people that the Word of God came to redeem. So Jesus dying on that cross shows us this divine humility that he has. But then the scripture shows us something else. When Christ humbled himself that way to come on the cross, there is a human opportunity. By Christ dying on the cross, these two men would have an opportunity to receive him into their lives. Both men had an equal opportunity because Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. You think about it. Here are two people who are just as close to Jesus as the other one is. Jesus is in the middle. There's a guy right here and there's a guy right here. Both of them committed the same crime. Both of them were dying the same death. In fact, on your outline at the top, if you'd like to fill it in, you can put in this next phrase. It's on the screen. Both of them were reviled. Both of them were despicable and detested. And the same Lord, as you will see in just a moment, one dies saved, the other dies lost. Both had the opportunity, but two different outcomes. And here's why. Did you know that proximity has nothing to do with where you will spend eternity? It doesn't guarantee eternal destiny. Just because you're close, just because you heard, just because you observed the gospel, you sang the songs, maybe you sat beside someone who is spirit-filled and on fire for God, and that splashed over on you just for a moment. But until you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can happen in that walk that is real to you. Notice again what it says in verse 32 and 33. Let's review it. It says, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now jump down to verse 39. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, Luke tells us about one of the criminals hurling insults at Jesus Christ, blaspheming him, and the other one saying to him, why are you doing this? But if you look at the other Gospels and get the testimony of Matthew and Mark on this, you're going to see that just a few minutes before this, as the crucifixion begins, that both of them are hurling insults at Jesus Christ. And not only them, the priests were, the elders were, the Roman soldiers were, the people in the crowd were, and both criminals were, not just one of them. Notice in Matthew 27, verse 44, on the screen it says, even the robbers, plural, not robber, but plural robbers, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So here's the picture I want you to get. Everyone is piling insults against and piling up insults upon Jesus Christ, even the two criminals who were dying. And I mean, you have to be pretty low to be dying an execution death with two other people and be able to think that you can insult the guy that he's worse than you are and you're both dying at the same time. It just shows the power of the moment and how people can get caught up in the spirit of stupid. You know, my favorite scene in the Baltimore riots that happened a couple weeks ago, and it was a tragedy of everything that happened, but my favorite scene was when, after the CVS pharmacy had been burned, and they showed that footage 100 times, there was a mother that came out to get her teenage son. Did any of you see that? And she came out, and she pulled that hoodie off his head, and she didn't say, now, Junior, come home. That girl palmed that boy. She whacked him across the face. She said, I raised you better than this. What part of stupid do you not understand? And she pulled him out of the crowd. She said, there may be an issue. There may be something to deal with, but don't get a mob mentality. Get beyond that. And these guys on the cross had gotten a mob mentality. They were going along with everything else that was happening. But then, now watch this, guys. This is the good part. Something happened. And Luke tells us what happened. Suddenly, one of these two criminals grows silent in his jeering and his ridicule toward Jesus Christ. Suddenly, his mind becomes very clear about what is happening with him and that other man that Jesus is with that's dying. Suddenly, there's clear thinking. He has this eureka moment, if you will, that he's never discovered before. There's a sudden change. There's a heart transformation. There's a 180-degree turn in his thinking about the Lord and who he is. Instead of mocking, he stops, and then he rebukes the other criminal. Notice in verse 39 what it says. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. And if you're filling out your outline, notice the next point is that here's where one of them recanted. Both of them were reviled, but one of them recanted. What happened to this man? Was it that he heard what Jesus had just said? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Maybe at that moment, I don't know, this is just conjecture on my part, but maybe in his head he's thinking when Jesus said that, forgive them, after all I have done, God could forgive me for that. Or was it as he's hanging there and he turns and he looks over the head of Jesus Christ and he sees on the cross the words that this is Jesus, King of the Jews? Could this really be the Messiah? Could we be killing the Messiah here today that we've been waiting on? Could he be my king? Could he rule and reign in my life, brief though it's going to be, this late hour of existence? Whatever caused it to happen, and it was the Spirit of God that really caused it to happen, this man had some realization. He had something that caused him to stop mocking and to have the courage to begin to rebuke his friend and to trust Jesus Christ. And before you become suspect of what was happening there, let me remind you that in a moment of time, the Holy Spirit can change people's attitudes and lives. That's why salvation is a crisis experience. It happens in a moment of time. It isn't progression. You don't get it through catechism. You don't go through confirmation and get salvation. You get salvation when you repent of your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It happened to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. You know, Saul was a hunter. He hunted Christians. And he had paperwork, and he was on his way to Damascus to bring these guys in and to force them to either abandon Christianity or to go to prison because of it, or to eliminate anyone who called themselves Christian in the area of Damascus. And while he's on the road, you know what happened? He gets knocked down by the Spirit of God. The Lord knocks him down and he's blinded. And the Bible says that Saul was instantly transformed. It's a supernatural experience of the extent of God's grace. I remember when it happened to me. I was 10 years old. I was at a camp in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I had no intention that Tuesday morning when they woke us up to go to chapel before they would let us go horseback riding that would be the day that I would accept Jesus into my life. I only wanted to go to horseback riding, and you can't ride the horses if you don't go to chapel. So I went to chapel, and sitting in that chapel service, a dead preacher about like you've got, I had to listen to that thing for a while, and I could hardly wait for it to be over. And then something happened just in a moment. I can't tell you the sermon he preached, but he got to the end. He looked at us, about 300 boys, and he said, "Boys, I just want to tell you this." He said, "When you accept Jesus Christ in your life," he said, "everything's going to change for you. It'll be like the sunshine filling up inside of your heart, and you're about to burst. He'll give you new light and new understanding that you've never had." And I couldn't explain. The sun left the sky and jumped in my heart. In that very moment of time, I could feel the goodness and the grace of Jesus, and I could hardly wait for him to shut up and give the altar call so I could get to that altar and make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I did not go thinking that's going to happen. Some of you that are saved today came to church not wanting to be here. Your mama drug you. Your wife made you come. And sometime, somewhere along the way, the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of your heart. He convicted you. And it was in that moment that you got saved, because if you knew you were going to get saved before you came, the devil would have kept you home to begin with. And it's instantaneous. And that's what happened to this thief on the cross. It was in a moment of time. And the Lord saved him and redeemed him just that quickly. Now let's zero in on the conversation. I want you to see the promise. Notice on your outline, Jesus is with this criminal who's being converted, and the promise the Lord makes to him. In verse 43, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I underlined the word assuredly. Why did Jesus say assuredly? The word means truly. Or verily, in the King James, you'll see it over and over. "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Do you know why he said that? He said it to this thief because it was going to be pretty hard to believe. It was going to be hard to believe that you're dying on this cross. He could have just said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." But the Lord wanted to give him assurance, so he said, "Verily, assuredly." And sometime if you want to do a neat Bible study, just go through the New Testament, that red letter part that means so much to us, and see every time that Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And he said it because even though this was unthinkable that he could be saved, the Lord was giving him this hope. And nowhere in Scripture can you find a more explicit assurance of forgiveness from heaven of Jesus Christ than with this man. And yet no one seemed more undeserving than he did. He was perhaps the Jeffrey Dahmer of his day. I mean, how could Jesus promise him instant heaven? How many of you have been saved more than 25 years? Raise your hand. How many have been saved more than 40 years? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever worked in a nursery and changed a poopy diaper? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever shoveled the snow around a church or vacuumed a floor or washed a dish around a church and done something like that? And you've done all that work, and here is a jerk that was going to die in about 2 minutes, never changed a dirty diaper, never washed a dish in a fellowship hall, never vacuumed a floor or directed traffic, never paid his tithes. The sucker didn't even get baptized. And Jesus is going to let him go to heaven. It doesn't seem fair. Say amen. Don't you say that. Because the moment you get on that self-righteous soapbox, we defeat what salvation is all about. The grace and the faith and the goodness of God. It's hard to understand We don't always get it, but it's the way the Lord works. Think about this. He hadn't gone to church. He hadn't done a good work. In fact, between you and me, I don't think his prayer was that hot. He prays to the Lord. It was very self-centered. Here was his prayer. Remember me. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And the truth is, I guess that's all it takes. Jesus sees a realization in his spirit and his attitude. He's praying that Jesus is able to reciprocate and say, assuredly, I say to you that this day you shall be with me in paradise. What a great demonstration of salvation by grace through faith and not of works. It's a great demonstration of this next verse. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul is writing. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Think about God's mercy. Think about the word mercy, according to Webster's, means more kindness than justice requires. The mercy that God's exhibited to each one of us. And that verse in Luke talks about the man being in paradise with Jesus Christ. The word paradise is synonymous with the word heaven throughout the New Testament. It's not on the screen, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul talks about a trip that he took to heaven. In verse 2, he said he was caught up into the third heaven. In verse 4, he used the term that I was there, he said, in paradise. Now, it's a very unique word. It's a Persian word, paradise, that means walled garden. And for the people that lived at the time of Jesus Christ, with the Persian influence having been in that region for hundreds of years, understood what a walled garden was like. The kings of Persia had this very beautiful estate that they would keep up, and they would not let anyone visit it except very exclusive friends that they would let come in. And they would bring them in, never let them roam alone, but they would walk with them through the garden. And if you ever got that VIP pass, they called it Companions of the Garden. And to be a companion of the garden meant that you had an opportunity to walk through the garden with the king of Persia. Well, when you think of paradise from now on, that's what I want you to think about when you think of heaven. Heaven is not just a place where you're going to live forever in a nice mansion and gold streets and a harp and all of that stuff that we think about. But heaven is a place of uninterrupted and unbroken companionship with Jesus Christ. You're going to walk through the garden of heaven with the Lord. Notice what he said, you will be with me. I'm going to be there too in paradise. The criminal saying, remember me, Lord. Jesus said, remember you. I'm not going to remember you like you're gone. You're going to be with me. There ought to be an amen in the house somewhere on that. That we know that he's going to be with us, and he walks with us, and he'll be with us for all of eternity. Do you hear the heaven bells chiming right now as I'm talking about that? Now notice the word today. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, okay, you'll get there eventually. We'll have to send you out of the city. You'll have to go for a few hundred years, and we'll have to burn off some of those sins in purgatory. False religion. Jesus said, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. I mean, here's a criminal. Think about it. He robbed, he pillaged, he's being crucified, and Jesus promises him your best life now. Not Joel Osteen's title, Your Best Life Now. It's a great book, great title, but your very best life is when you're going to go to heaven. And Jesus said, today, your best life. And I'll tell you, it really irks people who have a works-based righteousness. Just going to heaven to him is more than they can take. George Barna did a research survey not long ago of what it takes to be a Christian. And he found in a survey that 10% of the people he interviewed in churches said that they think it to be a Christian means to be a good person. 11% said to be a Christian, you must go to church and do good works. 14% thinks it means to love and to help others. Now, let me ask you this question. Did this thief on the cross get a chance to do any of those things? Did he get to be a good person? Did he get to go to church and be religious? Did he get to help anyone else? I don't think so. And yet Jesus said, I'll see you soon. You're going to be with me in paradise. Now, the truth is, there's more to this story than you realize, and I quickly want to bring it to a close, because there's a genius of the conversation that's going on right here. And I want to finish on your outline, the path that's taken by this criminal. There are four things that he did, and there's nowhere for you to jot them, but maybe on the back of your outline, you can just put them down there for a second. And the first one is that he confessed. He confessed his guilt before the Lord. Notice in verse 40, none of these are going to be on the screen, but in verse 40 in your Bible it says, but the other answering rebuked him. I mean, the other thief is rebuking this thief because he's asking the Lord to save him. You see, if you were the other thief and both of you were mocking Jesus 5 minutes earlier, and then all of a sudden this one changes his conversation and says, stop mocking Jesus, we deserve to die, but he doesn't deserve to die, he's done nothing wrong. It had to be a little bit confusing to the other thief that was in on the attack, the pile-on. He says, he comes to him and says, don't you even fear God? Seeing we're under the same condemnation, we deserve it, but this man has done nothing wrong. I mean, he went from blaspheming to crystal clear about his own guilt and that he deserved what he was getting on the cross. He had this enormous fear of God, so much so that he rebukes the other guy. He said, we deserve this. We've broken human law. And can you imagine what's going to happen to us in just a few minutes when we stand in eternity before God's law? That's the part that many theologians believe, that this man had a Jewish upbringing. Maybe for the first time in his life or during the crucifixion, he's not worried about the pain of the nails in his hand and the spear that may go in his body in a few minutes, but he's concerned about facing an eternal God. He's concerned about what's going to come after death. And when you share the gospel, guys, always include this. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves people. That's the series we've been in all these weeks. He always does. But unless you repent, you will also perish. The Bible is very clear about that. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28? He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. First of all, he confessed his guilt. The second thing he did, if you want to write it down, is that he trusted Jesus Christ. He trusted him. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a whole lot there. First of all, he recognized who Jesus was, Lord. He said, Lord. He didn't say, hey, buddy, hey, dude, hey, you. He called him Lord. He also recognized Jesus as king. Only kings have kingdoms. He said, when you come into your kingdom. He also realized that this man Jesus was about to die because no one survived a Roman crucifixion. Even though Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, humanly no one would survive that, so he must have believed in a resurrection. He said, when you come into your kingdom. He also realized that Jesus was sinless and he was not. He said to his friend on the cross, he said, we receive the due reward for our penalty. We receive for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I would just say this to you, for a guy that never went to seminary, his Christology, his theology became crystal clear in about 60 seconds. He understood everything about Jesus Christ in that moment. And the third thing that he did, not only was he confessing his sin and trusting Jesus Christ, but he made it personal. You must make it personal if you want to go to heaven. He said, Lord, remember who? Me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have to make it personal. Please don't think that salvation is a package deal. Because your mom is saved, you're going to be saved. Because your husband is saved, that you're going to be saved. For any excuse that you may have, you must personally trust Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in John 12, 11, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And then let me tell you an amazing fourth thing, and I'll quit. That is, not only did he confess, and not only did he trust, and not only did he make it personal, but he made it public. There's something about making what Jesus Christ has done in your heart public. Every time Jesus called someone in the New Testament, he called them publicly. He was talking to Jesus. And so for him to talk to Jesus, if he's on one side and the other thief's on the other side and people are standing at the foot of the cross, for Jesus to hear him, it meant that other people could hear him also. And that's significant because everyone else is laughing. Everyone else is jeering. Everyone else is mocking, as this guy was also just a few minutes earlier. And suddenly he stops and he finds enough courage to say something that goes against the flow of the scorning and the blasphemy that's there. And he looks at the Lord and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And everyone there heard him. Everyone at the cross saw that there was one guy that was going against the tide. There was one guy that was saying, as for me, I am going to serve the Lord. I mean, it would have been much easier to follow the crowd and hurl more insults, but he didn't do it. He made it public. He made it public that he was not only going to trust Jesus Christ, that he was going to, but he was also going to recognize himself as a sinner. And sometimes there are people in church who you've accepted Jesus Christ, you've prayed the prayer, and you've never made it public. And whether you realize it or not, because you haven't done that, you're saying that you're ashamed of Jesus Christ. You're saying, well, what would my friends think if I were to turn to Jesus Christ? And maybe you're here today or you're listening by way of radio and you've never trusted Christ. And you say, Frank, it would just not be socially acceptable. And my ring of friends, if I were to say that I was accepting Jesus Christ, it would be just so difficult for me. Listen to me. Friends don't let friends go to hell. And if they're truly your friends, they'll be glad you've accepted Jesus Christ. And if they're not glad you've accepted Jesus Christ, you need a new bunch of friends anyway. You need to get that turned around and changed. Several years ago, it was printed and it's still believed by most people in the secular community that the answer to crime is education. The way to deal with the criminal is education. And in part, I think education is very important. The thought was if we can educate people, we can end wars and crimes. And the truth of the matter is, in a report I read just this week, is that today crimes among highly educated people are at a higher point than they've been in the last century. We've just learned how to do it more cleverly. We've learned how to do it wrong. The answer to crime is not education. Would you not agree with me? The answer to all sin is transformation through Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ, and the only thing that would keep you from doing that is that you're afraid of what other people would say, then I would say to you, you better be more concerned about what God would say one day than what people would say today. Friends will come and go, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is one who will never leave you and will never forsake you and will always be with you. And the truth of the matter is, you're not on the cross dying this morning. You don't have to have foxhole religion. You can, through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, respond to Jesus Christ today. And it is my prayer that you would do just that very thing. Would you pray with me?